Abba, Father, how deep the Father's love for us. You have lavished intense love upon us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he did in suffering to bring us to glory. Lord, we are on holy ground this morning. Our minds and hearts can't even begin to conceive of the truths that are in this chapter. But would your Spirit of truth now guide and counsel, and would you grant us your Spirit of wisdom and revelation to know you better? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as many of you know, my husband Joe is a surgeon. And over the years, I have heard nonstop, as well as my children have heard this, from so many patients. They'll say to us, your husband or your father has the best bedside manners of any surgeon we have ever been in contact with. He is unusually sensitive and tender with our children. My husband operates on a lot of really little children. And they said, he's just so good with them. He's so patient. He's so tender with them. And they say he seems to intuitively understand the apprehension and the fears we have as parents. He's so settling with us. And I always smile and I say, that's because he's been in your shoes. He's been there. He's done that. You see, after his 4 years of medical school and his very first year of training in general surgery, our two-year-old, our oldest daughter, fell out of a third-story window and was in a coma for almost a week. And I was in the hospital in my own room because I was pregnant with a second child and couldn't keep even water down. So both of us were in the hospital at the same time. And at the front of his surgery career, he helplessly sat in the emergency room that he had worked in for the last couple of years, entrusting our firstborn to doctors. He learned close up and personal the helplessness you feel and the neediness of a desperate parent. And he tasted of watching her waver in the ICU, tasted of feeling like a beggar saying, do whatever it takes, just help her. And it shaped his whole demeanor, his career as a surgeon. It radically forged in him different bedside manners. Nothing gives someone more credence than having been there and done that. Isn't that true? Don't you listen more to someone? Well, Hebrews 1, the writer exalts Jesus as the Son of God. Holy, holy, holy. The bookends of history, creator, sustainer, the finisher of all things. And that's a great place to start in a view of God. But in chapter 2, where we are last week and this week, he's moved us into an exalted view of Jesus as the Son of Man, his humanity, that he is fully human in every way, our passage says today. So he has been there, done that. He's been in our shoes. He has an empathy and an understanding in a way that we can hardly fathom. And so last week it closed with verse 9, but we do see Jesus. And I want you to know that these first 10 chapters of Hebrews, the whole writer's goal is that we will see Jesus. We will see him as Son of God. We will see him as Son of Man, because then he's going to move into our faith walk after that. And he's going to tell us, okay, now fix your eyes on him. You're going to see him, now fix your eyes on him, because he's trustworthy. So he says, we do see Jesus, made for a little while lower than angels, but now we see him crowned with glory and with honor. And that by the grace of God, he tasted death for you and me. And so the goal is that we see Jesus, we see his deity, and we tremble. But we see his humanity, and we draw near. Safe, we draw near. Been there and done that. You know, and this would be so different than the first century typical form of worship, which was idols. idols carved of stone and wood. They can't say they've been there and done that. They can't even speak. They can't even hear. They can't even move to do a rescue. But we have a God that says to you and me, I've been there. I've been in your shoes. I've done that. I know how to coach you. I know how to rescue you. I know how to help you. He's been there. He's done that. So as we see Jesus, we're going to see four powerful views of him in chapter 2. We're going to see things that were accomplished when he tasted death for us. And we saw one of them last week. We saw, the first view that we saw was that he was the fixer of our lost dominion. Fixer of what went wrong in the garden. See, originally, the original man was made higher than angels because he was made in the image of God. And he was immortal. And he had been given the dominion to rule the sphere called earth. But unfortunately, that first man, that first Adam, fell into sin. And so we lost our dominion. We don't rule it. It rules us. And we lost our immortality. We became mortal. And so we fell below the angels. But Jesus Christ, the man, the second Adam, if you will, he came. And by tasting death, he raised us right back up above angels. Because now we're co-heirs with Christ. We're sons and daughters of God. Angels can't say that. We will be immortal in our next body. And so we've been raised. So the first thing we do when we see how Jesus tasted death is we see the view that he was the fixer of our lost dominion. He's raised us up back up above angels. But now we're going to see three other views this morning in the rest of chapter 2. And so those are your three divisions. The first one is we're going to see a focused brother. A focused brother. He has one thing on his radar. And that is born to die. Born to save you and me. Focused brother. Verses 10 through 13. The second division is he's a freedom champion. Doesn't want us living under fear. Doesn't want us living with the fear of death. Doesn't want us enslaved anymore. He is a freedom champion. And that's verses 14 through 15. And the third view we'll see is he's our faithful high priest. He can help us in our temptations. And that's in verses 16 through 18. So we'll start by reading together verse 10. And it says, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting. I like that word. That phrase, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation. Some of your translations say the author of their salvation. Others say the champion of their salvation, perfect through what he suffered. So it was fitting. If you go to a fitting for an outfit, you know, to a tailor, you know, they get it so it fits you. It was fitting for God that through whom everything exists, you and I, that he would become our very author, our pioneer, our champion of salvation. You want to see the right size of God? You just look at how infinite he is. That's chapter 1. Just look at how he created all things and that he sustains them by the power of his word. That he provided for our sin, but he's seated at the right hand of the majesty of God. It's fitting to see him as infinite, but it is equally fitting to see him as intimate. As the God who would become fully human for you and me, wrap himself up in flesh and blood and by grace bring us sons and daughters to glory. You understand that from all eternity past, our adoption has been planned for. This wasn't just a fly-by-night thing that just kind of burned in our heart overnight. No, no, no. The Godhead, it fitted God to plan for you and me from eternity past. It fitted his holiness, though, that he would not tolerate our sin. It fitted his love, though, that not that we loved God, but that he first loved us and that he gave his son as an atonement. And it fitted his justice that he wouldn't wink at sin, but sin must be punished. And the punishment would fall on his son. It fit God to become the pioneer of our salvation. I love, I was reading some commentary on this from Swindoll, and he says, when he talks about this word pioneer or author, it's someone who begins something. They pave the way, they lead the way. And he pictures it like Jesus, a holy God coming into a sin-infested jungle and taking the machete of his blood and just cutting the way through to get you and me there. Just this jungle of sin, but this pioneer that makes the way to bring many sons and daughters to glory. That means to bring you and me to heaven. And it's interesting that for this one, that for whom and through whom everything exists, in other words, everything lives because of him, would choose to die to fit you and me ready for heaven. Somebody say hallelujah. I mean, this is just awesome. And so what does it mean? Maybe you were a little confused. What does it mean he had to be made perfect through what he suffered? Wasn't Jesus already perfect? I mean, how do you make perfect someone who's already perfect? Well, we would have to go back to the original Greek, and that word perfect actually means complete. It means complete. So in his deity, he was perfect. But in his humanity, he had to complete the task for which he'd been sent. To be sinless, to live the whole life here sinless, so that he become the perfect substitute for you and me. And when he completed that, he had perfected God's will. He had perfected what original man was designed for, to live in the garden with God in a sinless state. And so both the one who makes people holy, that's Jesus, verse 11, and those who are made holy, that's believers, are of the same family. That's just mind-boggling in itself. And so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Now, it is utterly impossible for us to begin to enter into the understanding of the chasm that existed between a holy God and unholy us. We can't even begin to enter into that chasm. But someone asked me once to think about it this way. They said, think of the absolute foulest creature on earth that you detest the most. You know, that's just vile and you just go yuck when you look at it. And I watch a lot of discovery programs, and I tell you, one of the beasts I can't stand are hyenas. I mean, first of all, they are flea-ridden, and patches of their skin are missing. I mean, their hair is missing, and they are bound on these short little stubby four legs, but they think they're, you know, amazing. And they are the most aggressive predators, and they go after the young and the old and the weak. And they rip them apart, and blood is slapped all over their faces, and they just, ooh. Now, if this race were going extinct, and I had the heart of God, and I had to understand that the only way I could save those vile creatures was to become a hyena, would I do it? Do you understand? The chasm is even farther than that for you and me. Hyena compared to us, compared to God. Holiness and utter unholiness are the antithesis. And yet, he did the unthinkable. He became one of us. Jesus chose to break through this infinitely large chasm to rescue you and me. And he initiated it. He was proactive about it from all eternity past, and we could do nothing to help it. We were simply sinning against him. We were his enemies when he chose to show the fullest extent of that love, holy, being made like us. We were helplessly separated from God. And that's why there's a multitude of religions, frankly, because it proves there's a yearning to close that gap. Man wants to be back in fellowship with God. And so most religions, in fact, I would say all religions, is man working their way back up into God's presence. And yet the gospel just shatters that whole paradigm. It's not us working our way up to him. It's God strategically planned to work his way to you and me, to do the work on Calvary, to close the gap between the holy and the unholy, and provide a way, macheteing it right through the jungle of sin. Christianity is a holy God coming down to unholy man, and he did the work for us. It is finished, was his cry. And so he brings you and me sons and daughters, and Jesus dares to call us sisters. You got a sibling you've been ashamed of? I can promise you there wasn't that big of a chasm. He calls us sisters. Well, perhaps you're chafing at being called unholy, and I want to respect that if someone here struggles with being called unholy. But may I just describe it this way? The word holy, one of its definitions is whole. Everything is being done in a wholesome way. It's whole. Would you argue that we live in a broken world? Not a whole world, but a broken world. That's an unholy world. Just turn on the news and see the child abuse and see the prostitution scandals and the beheadings and the wars and sports heroes that beat their wives up in elevators. And tell me you can deny the unholiness that exists here. Eavesdrop on any conversation in any coffee shop. Someone's telling you their woes, or they're pointing out someone else's. Observe the increased need for counseling, and nothing wrong with that, but we've got more addictions and disorders than we've ever had. We're a broken people. We are unholy. We're not whole. And so what's at the root of that problem? Our sin nature. We're born with it. There is a pull and a bent toward sin, toward depravity, that we cannot deny. Babies scream from their rights for the day that they're born. One of their first words out of their mouth is, "Mine." We are born with a self-centered, sinful nature. So what's the solution? Ah, our focused brother, Jesus Christ. He had one focus on his mind: turn you and me into glory. And this is more costly of a call. This is more of a focus than anybody of us ever gives to a call. Understand this. He was the majestic king who took the lowest spot of a servant and a slave. A servant. He came from a perfect heavenly home and entered this broken earthly home. God, who controlled all things by the power of his word, became a helpless baby. The author of life came to die. 100 million plus angels constantly worshiping him, and he stooped to come below angels, actually to become a man, and even as a man, we spit upon him and crucified him, though all he'd known is worship. The immortal, the invisible one becoming visible and dying. The Holy One taking on all the sin of the world. Haven't you ever just done one sin and felt so burdened by it? So weighted under by it? You would do anything to be able to erase that from your life. It brings such darkness when you think about it. That's just one of yours, of one person. He took on all the sins of all people over all times. You understand the weight of that unholiness that the Holy One took on for you and for me. And the one who is called the Word, who had been in fellowship with the triune God for all eternity, experience silence on the cross for you and for me. One focus on his heart and mind to pioneer a way to make us holy so we could become family. And so Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, unashamed to become one of us, unashamed to completely identify with us. How ashamed are you to speak of him in public? In what circles do you cringe to talk of him when he's done all that for you? Now, remember the audience to which this letter was written, the book of Hebrews. They've been suffering. They've been imprisoned. Their property's being taken. Their loved ones are being taken. They're tasting death. They're being martyred. So trust me, they're cued into these verses when they hear these words, suffering and tasted death. What's going through their mind at this time is, can we trust Jesus? Is God still good when we suffer? Does he understand our suffering? And finally, they're saying, oh, sorry, we even asked, God. Sorry. We see a focused brother, and get this. If he can suffer that well, and we're his sisters, it can run in the family. We can have a focus no matter what's going on, because it runs in our DNA now if we've been born again. And so he takes them now, the writer, to the absolute resolve of this focused brother. Hundreds of years prior, in the next three Old Testament passages he quotes that are from Psalms and from Isaiah. And so verse 12, he quotes Psalm 22:22. He says, quote, I will. Pay attention to all the I wills. Pay attention to all the resolve that was in Jesus Christ. This verse, Psalm 22, was written 1,400 years before the time of where the Hebrews are. So 1,400 years, our focused brother had resolved to do what he was going to do for you and me. I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises, though I'll suffer, though I'll taste death, though I'll go to Calvary. It'll be the joy that's set before me. I will sing your praises. And then he goes on and he shares more resolve in verse 13a. And I will put my trust in him. Now, these are from Isaiah. That was Isaiah 8:17 he was quoting. Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. You see the resolve before he even enters into this world? The I will. I will. I will declare your name. I will sing your praises. I will put my trust in him. And let me tell you, there ain't no way you and I will be able to praise him or declare his name through suffering unless we trust in him. And we got to decide that now, not when the suffering hits. I will trust in him. We got to make the resolve now. I will declare his name. I will sing his praises regardless. And this is how the Hebrews were being coached in the first century. And it says in the latter part of verse 13, and again he says, here am I and the children God has given me. He puts it in the past tense. It hasn't even happened yet. It's 700 years before he's going to be born. But he chooses to have the resolve of victory. I will, because I'm going to trust in him. And I'm going to trust there's something triumphant and victorious about what I'm going to suffer. And so he focuses with resolve on victory that's yet to come, but he already sees it. Now, the logical question arises, at least it did in my mind, why would Jesus go to the degree of suffering that he went to become fully human when he had it all already in heaven? I mean, he had love. Most of us need love. He had it. He had unity. He had. Most of us need community or belonging. He had it in the Trinity. Most of us want a taste of power. He had it. He could create things and sustain things by the power of his word. And most of us want praise. He had it. He had 100 million angels at least worshiping him. So why would he become fully human? Why would he endure the cross? Why would he taste of suffering? Women, you're the reason. You and me. There's no other reason. He wanted to bring us into heaven with him. I can't fathom this. It's just too good to be true. And now we are of the same family. He's put his DNA in you and me so that we can have a similar focus as he has had in suffering. See, Christ in us now is the hope of glory. It's Galatians 3 says that I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. And so we have that DNA within us. And so it leads us to our first truth. which is that Jesus has fitted me for a unique focus, which will involve suffering. Jesus Christ was very clear about that. Jesus has fitted you and me for a unique focus, and it will involve suffering. So you have to determine now, resolve now. You're going to declare his name through it. You're going to sing his praises through it. You're going to trust him through it. Those were the three I wills. And you're going to trust the victory through it. We're fitted for a unique focus. Fitted for focus. Don't forget that. You're fitted for focus. What's your focus? Jesus made it very clear to you and me right before he ascended. He said, here's my great commission. Here's your focus. Go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them and teach them my commandments and how to obey them. You're fitted for that focus. Now, you can do regular life with that focus. If you work, work is not about climbing the ladder of success or making more money or getting more recognized. Your focus is to help other people see Jesus. That's your focus at work. Your focus in the neighborhood is not about having the nicest house. Your focus in the neighborhood is helping your neighbors see Jesus. You're fitted for that focus. Your focus as a mom is not striving to make these amazing kids that are going to sing your praises and are going to represent you well. That is not your purpose as a mother. Your focus is to help your children see Jesus and to help those you bump into through being a mother to see Jesus. And your focus in your extended family at your holidays that are coming up on us is not for your family members to say they're sorry for where they wronged you or to help them understand you. Your focus is to help them see Jesus. And so we're fitted for focus. Jesus has fitted us. It will cause some suffering. It won't be easy. You'll get some ridicule. But that's what you're fitted for. And the good news is we have his DNA within us to help us. And so here we are. We move on now to the second division where he is not only our focused brother as we see Jesus, but he's our freedom champion. Verses 14 through 15, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, here it is, he might break the power of him in every regard, but also of him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who for all their lives were held in slavery by fear and the fear of death. So he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That's the devil. Now, don't read that wrong. Satan is not the final word on death. God is. Okay? Revelation, you just want one reference. There's lots of them. Revelation 1:18, John, Jesus said to John, I hold the keys of death. So he doesn't have the final word on death. Satan does not. The way that he has a power with death is because he's been sinning from the very beginning. He is the author of sin, and sin leads to death. And so from that sense, he has the power of death because he coaches us to sin. Make no mistake, and you got to understand this to really get this. When Jesus Christ came as a man, because he was sinless, his body would never have died. Our bodies only die because we've sinned. Sin ushers in death. He could still be alive here on earth right now, 2,000 years later. His body would never have died because he was sinless. He chose to die. That's why he said in John 10, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, he said, and I have the authority to take it back up. And so becoming flesh and blood, he simply did that to take on our human nature that was capable of dying, but he laid down his life. Men did not crucify him. He laid down his life under crucifixion. Do you understand that? And so currently, the evil one has been given the power, the leash, if you will, to be the prince of darkness over this sphere called earth. And buddy, he is absolutely committed to it. He's committed to your misery. He's committed to the misery of the world and everyone in it. He loves to enslave. He loves to breed fear. And he loves to breed death. Now, this is not just death. Don't think this is just the power of death, a physical death. He loves to breed death relationally, spiritually, emotionally. In every sphere, he likes to breed fear and he likes to breed death. Spiritually, he likes to breed death by getting lots of religions and cults and philosophies that try to fill the God-sized hole. He loves it. There's a way that seems right to man, but the end will lead to death. He loves to breed fear and death emotionally. He loves to just fill us with so many anxieties and stress and fear that we get petrified of certain situations, certain places, certain holidays, certain times. He loves us to stay under that. And he loves to breed fear and death relationally. He loves to break friendships, especially within the body of Christ. Loves to end marriages. Loves to destroy families. He loves to breed fear and death vocationally. Have you ever heard the phrase, we work ourselves to death? See, what profit is there if you gain the whole world but you lose your soul doing it? He loves a deadly paralysis at work where we can't even make any vocational decision. That FOMO phrase that's out there, fear of missing out. And he loves to kill our potential with a mindset that says, I can't. That comes from Satan. And he loves to breed fear and death mentally, to get right in our mind and to set up arguments and pretensions and strongholds that go against the pure knowledge of God. He loves the deadly mindset that just says, what's life? It's futile. It's meaningless. It's just a chasing after the wind. I don't even know why I'm here. And he loves the deadly, and this is the deadliest mental state, where we say, with God, I'm captain of me, captain of my own life. I answer to no one but me. These are death chants of the evil one. Fear and death all around. So what's the fix? We got to see Jesus. We got to see our freedom champion. It says in verse 14, so that by his death he might break the power of him that holds those kinds of death and fears over you and me. By dying on the cross, Jesus rendered Satan's roars and traps and snares and schemes and angel of light maneuvers, he rendered them inoperative and ineffective. He has triumphed over them, made a public display. And he has freed those, it says in verse 15, he's freed you and me to live our lives no longer held in slavery of fear or slavery of those different kinds of death. He is our freedom champion. Now, where did I get the word champion? Some of your translations actually use it, but it's this root words, author is one of the words that come from it. Pioneer is one of them. But it's this picture of someone, again, who just blazes the trail. They're like a captain of an army that leads the whole army. It's this sense of this powerful person in a battle. He's the champion. He's the pioneer. And he's not just championing our future after we die, that, yay, we get to go to heaven. I mean, that would be enough. But it's more than that. He's championing our present, that we don't have to live with fear. We can live with victory now, increasing victory, and victory over the greatest enemy, which is often in a me, right? Isn't sometimes your greatest enemy the enemy that's in a me, in your mind and in your thoughts? He's a freedom champion. He's a fighting captain with an eagle eye on you to help you fight it. You know, Tim Keller said it this way, and I just thought it was a great visual. He said, it's like he's the champion, and you and I are in a battle, and he's the champion, right? And he's got his part of the battle totally under control. But he looks over, and he sees you and me, and you and I are running for our lives for someone that's way faster, way stronger, way bigger, and it's certain death. We're not going to be able to do it. And so what does this champion do? He doesn't just stay on his turf and go, well, I got myself covered. No, he comes running after you and me, and he puts himself between us and the foe, and he faces your foe for you. He faces your death for you. And like a mama bear, he says to the evil one, don't mess with my cub, Julia. I got her. She's my freedom. He's my freedom champion. And so truth two is this. I have a champion, and he offers me freedom from slavery to all kinds of deadly fears. You have a champion who offers you freedom from slavery to all kinds of deadly fears. So what are your deadly fears? What are those fears that are killing you softly within? Rob you of your daily joy. Make you fearful. Makes you live feeling defeated. What are they? Maybe they're fears of the future. You know, you're just so uncertain. How are we going to pay the bills? How am I going to make X work? Fears of the past. I just blew it too big. You know, there's no way he's going to ever mend this broken heart. There's no way he's going to ever take care of my finances now that a blunder I just made is, you know, or fear of the present. You know, all those holidays are approaching and that's just a lonely, dark time for me. I don't know how I'm going to do it. What are your fears? He's your freedom champion. You're not alone in those fears. His eagle eye is on you. And you can begin to say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. That's Hebrews 13:6. We're going to get to it. And so he's your faithful high priest. That's the next view we see as we see him as Jesus. Verse 16, for surely it is not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. See, Jesus did not take on the very nature of an angel to go save the fallen angels, the hell's angels. He didn't do that. He stooped lower than that, girls. He took on humanity to save you and me. And for this reason, verse 17 says, he had to be made like us, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. He was made like us in every way, fully human, been there, done that. And don't you automatically feel a kindred spirit with someone who's like you, who's been there, done that? And frankly, he's been there, done that, then more than your whole life encompasses. Let's just go through some things. You feel like you came from the wrong side of the track. So did Jesus. He was Jesus of Nazareth. Does anything good come from Nazareth? You feel like your family just doesn't get you. They think you're crazy. So did Jesus's family. In Mark 3:21, they flat out said to him, he is out of his mind. You think you're the only one that gets tired and hungry? Watch him seated at the well at Samaria, tired and hungry. You think you're the only one that will never own a home? He never did. He said, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You're grieving the death of a loved one? Jesus wept over Lazarus. You're facing death yourself? He endured a long and slow, painful death. You're grieving as you watch a loved one of yours going down a self-destructive path? He wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, why are you choosing the self-destructive path? I long to take you under my wings, but you would have none of it. He can relate. You feel him betrayed? Oh, a man that lived with him 3 years betrayed him, Judas. You feeling misunderstood in your life purpose by your closest buddy? Jesus understood his life purpose. His focus was the cross. And Peter said to him, never, Lord. Never, Lord. Let's just get you going a different direction. You don't want to do the cross. You got a community group that deserted you in the peak of a hard time. His community group, his 12 disciples, deserted him under his arrest. Your top three friends, did they yawn through some of the hardest pain you were ever going through? His did in Gethsemane. They all three fell asleep, Peter, James, and John. And you just wish you could get your friends to understand. You understand the pain of my heart? And they can't. but he can. You've been falsely accused? He was all the time. You feeling abandoned even by God? He said, my God, why have you abandoned me? He can relate to you in everything. He's been there. He's done that so that you can trust him to be his faith, your faithful and merciful high priest. Now, that is only for those who admit they are sinners. That is only for those that come to him and say, I bring you only a poverty of spirit. I bring you no self-righteousness. I bring you no good works. I just bring you poor, pitiful, sinning, vile me. And then he becomes able to help you as your faithful, merciful high priest. That word able to help comes in the Greek. It means run to the cry. He runs to the cry of a sinner's heart. And he hears and he gets personally involved. If you are not sure that you are his, just say it right now to him. You don't have time to delay anymore. Just, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I'm a sinner. Jesus, you are the merciful high priest. Jesus, you did the atonement for you, me. I receive you. I want you inside. And he'll run to that cry. And so he runs. And you and I are no longer now having to be bound to temptations. He's able to run to that too. I mean, are we just stuck to this cycle? We just sin and we confess. We just sin and we confess. Or is there more? Yes, there's more. There's help in the heat of our temptations. It says in verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And you know, if you think about this, if the temptation, let's say, the temptation to gossip is from 0 to 10, 10 being, you held out the longest at 10, and 0 being you gave in pretty quickly to gossip, you know? Okay. Jesus, none of us have ever made it to 10 in any sin temptation. Oh, we might have done great at 3, we got good at 4, we got good at 5, but at 6 we fell. Jesus made it to 10 every time in every area of sin's temptation. So in reality, though he never sinned, he understands sin temptation more than you and me. In every sphere. Do you think he can help you in the heat of your temptation? When you're at 3, can he get you to 4? And then can he get you to 5? And then can he get you to 6? He knows how to. He's been there. He's done that. He is able to help. So rather, if you're on the wrong side of the tracks, he can help you overcome the temptation to nurse a grudge. If your family doesn't get you and just thinks you're crazy, he can help you overcome the temptation to avoid them or to shut down or be critical. You're tired of doing as well. Don't you sometimes just get physically tired? But he's able to help you overcome the temptation to quit. You're homeless, feel like you're never going to own that home, and now you're being tempted to go into debt to purchase one. He can help you overcome that and say, is it really all about a home? You see, you betrayed. He can help you overcome the temptation for revenge. What did he do with Judas? He kissed him when he came for his arrest. He can help you do that. He can help you. He's endured it far more than you and me. Jesus understands us. He's fully identified us with us, and he's able to run to help us. He defeated the work of Satan that in the original garden, when Satan won out with Adam and Eve, and he wants right now to help you win out in the garden of your life to defeat Satan's temptations. And so our third truth is, my faithful high priest, he's dealt with my past sin, and he can help me with my present temptations. My faithful high priest, he's dealt with my past sins, and he can help me with my present temptations. So I ask you, and I ask myself, how much do we really go to our faithful and merciful high priest when we're in the heat of temptation? How much do you really go to him? Do you really believe he'll run to that cry that you can make the moment you feel your fears rising or temptation rising? Women, we have to believe and have the focus like our brother had, that we can declare his name in the middle of temptation. We can sing his praises in the middle of temptation. We can trust in God in the middle of temptation. And we can believe in the victory in the middle of temptation. My husband has radically different bedside manners because of what he went through. And if we really understood the truth that Jesus Christ has been here and done that, that he was fully human, endured temptations in every camp farther than we ever have, we would live radically different lives. We would believe in a victory, and rather than being looking at our, rather than looking at our earthly family's problems that we came from and focusing on that DNA and focusing on looking back, we would focus on the DNA into which we've been born again. We have a whole different father than your earthly father. Some of you women needed to hear that. We have a whole different brother than the brother you've had as an earthly brother or sister. We have the possibility to live holy lives, step by step, bit by bit. And when we fall, we have a merciful high priest. But we have a faithful one that can help us. And we have to believe that. We have to put our trust in God. And so we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I put it the quote at the bottom of your sheet, Tim Keller's quote, Jesus has lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. And so only as we see Jesus, focus on him, understand him to be our freedom champion, understand him to be our faithful high priest, and understand, I just want to leave you with that picture, he is your freedom champion that goes after the evil one like a mama bear goes after the cub. He's on your side so that you and I can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. Let's pray. Father, there's just no way we can drink in these truths and live by them unless the faithful high priest helps us. Would you, Jesus Christ, remind us of these truths in the heat of life so that we can suffer with resolve, we can focus with resolve, and we can live with resolve triumphantly for your name's sake. So we can declare your name, declare your praises, and declare a victorious trust in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.